night, chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. And just going to continue our series on It Matters. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. We'll let you get there. And while you're getting there, this is just another one of those subjects that here recently I'm still studying in it. I've been taking some Bible classes online. And right now I'm taking two courses. I'm taking hymnology and I'm taking church history. And hymnology is basically a study on the music, why we have the music we have, some of the experiences that was there, the music and just how we to worship in church, different things like that. But church history has always been an area of my life that's very interesting. And I've been doing a little bit of reading over the last year or so and just come across some things. And tonight I maybe try to share a little bit with you. I don't know how far, we probably won't get too far into that, but let's just see how far God lets us get. 2 Timothy 3 and 16, we're going to talk tonight on your doctrine matters. This morning we talked about your DNA matters, and we talked about how God knows us down to our very minute detail. Everything about us, God knows. Plan our tragedies, appointments, disappointments, and God knows all about us. But let's look tonight here on your doctrine matters. I mean, those doctrine is important. Amen, it really is. And I'm learning more and more now that I'm pastoring. It's becoming more of a subject. I've always liked doctrine, but now pastoring, you really got to like doctrine because it's always underneath attack in the church. Not nobody in here that I know. I'm just saying in the world's attacking it. Amen. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. This is what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Amen. Can we read that verse together? Ready? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Amen. Your doctrine matters. So we look here in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, and it says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, when we look at this term, the inspiration of God, and we look at these words, basically what it's saying is that this is, when I study this, I've come to find out this is one of the most important statements in the Bible. And the reason it's so important, it lets me know that the Bible is God-inspired. It's not just another book. And, you know, we're guilty. And I've really been trying to get away. I mean, we use the terminology of book. But that Bible you hold in your hands, more than a book, it is a library. It is. And it's amazing that when you hold that Bible in your hands, and I've taken a course before, Introduction to the Bible, that the book of Matthew, when they would roll it out in a scroll, it was 30 foot long. Think about what you got in your hands, man. Matthew was 30 foot long. I wonder how much all the Bible in scroll form would have been. We're blessed. That is a whole entire library. And so here when it says that it is inspired of God, all Scripture is God-breathed is what the terminology is. Inspired, we usually say unique, or we say that it's something that is beautiful, something that was put together by God. God put it together, and it's not like, we don't use the word inspired there, like we might say somebody was inspired to write a song, but it basically the word inspired there means God-breathed. Basically, it's saying that this is God's Word. Now, you would understand, as I'm talking to you right now, I'm breathing. You probably, other times you see I'm breathing harder than other times, but you know, maybe preaching faster and taking breaths. So, when we're saying that it's God-breathed, we're saying that it's God-spoken. Also, 2 Peter 1 and 21 says this, "For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved on by who? By the Holy Ghost." So we do know that this is God inspired, and that we look to the Bible as something that is that leads and guides our life. It is our GPS. I mean, it is our roadmap. It is where we are going. We read that Bible and we take it as absolute. I believe that the Word of God, now you have an English translation, and you know in Africa they have a translation, in Mexico they have a translation. I believe that the original Word of God is absolute no matter where you are in this world. And it trumps every culture, it trumps every mentality, it trumps every nation, every dialect. The Word of God trumps all. It is absolute everywhere in this world. I remember when we were in the Rift Valley in Africa, when it came to the Maasai warriors, they had three or four wives,
And somebody asked me, they said, well, isn't that just their culture? And I said, yes, that is their culture, but the Bible trumps their culture. Amen. It's nothing that we look at them and we tell them, look, the Bible is the final authority in what we live by. So even my friend, when we look at the manual, I've been reading over our manual some over the last few months, and I've been highlighting and just studying some different things because I want to get so familiar with doctrine that in the day we live, I can defend it. Our manual states this in the Abundant Life Manual. We believe that the Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments, is the infallible Word of God, verbally inspired by God, and without error in the original manuscripts. That's what we believe here at Abundant Life Tabernacle, and I'm sure everybody here would say amen to that. So Abundant Life, my friend, I want you to understand this. We hold in our hands the very words of God in that Bible, translated into English, and I'm going to ask you this question. Have you ever been half as amazed at this as you should be? Now, we say we love the Bible. But sometimes we forget, we have to think, that's more than paper. It's the living Word of God. We ought to be amazed every day. Don't ever just get conformed to the lukewarm mentality of the Bible. It is something that is real and something that is mighty. My friend, the Creator of the universe has breathed out a book. You have it in your hands. Amen. The Creator of the universe has breathed out a book. A book we can read the mind of God revealed in this book. We have access to the knowledge that is unshakably true and infinitely valuable, infinitely. Do you treasure and love and read and meditate and memorize and study that book? My friend, it should be worth the world to you. I mean, that is precious. I love reading about missionaries when they were thrown into prison and they were allowed to keep one object. What do you want to keep? They said, look, take my clothes, take my food, but give me that Bible. Amen. Because they realize, even in a dungeon, the Word of God is living and it is true. So notice this. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So notice this. This God-breathed Bible has a destination in your life. It aims to make us godly, to make us doers of good in this world. You must understand that. The doctrines of the Bible are designed to produce good deeds and to teach and to reprove and to correct and the instruction of righteousness in our lives and in others. That word reprove there, that is, it reproves our errors. It points out those areas that in our life that is on the wrong track. It reproves of sin. It corrects, my friend. That is, we are turned around from a harmful way that we were going. There's many times I've read that Bible and I stood there reading the Bible and stood corrected just by reading the Word of God. I've been reproved by reading the Word of God. And also, my friend, it says it is instruction in righteousness, which means it trains you in righteousness. That is, the Bible enables us to be trained to grow in righteousness. And my friend, thank God for the Bible that you have today. Now, we've got to understand this, because when you have a Bible, the next thing that comes up is, what do you believe about that Bible? What is doctrine? You've got to understand this, because, and we'll deal with it more in a few moments, but what is doctrine? The word doctrine comes from the Greek word, and I'm not going to say it to you because it's a big one. It comes from a Greek word, and it starts with a D, and it's D-I-D-A-S-K-O-L-O-S is what it is. And basically that word there in Greek, doctrine, it basically means teaching. It is used many times in the New Testament. So basically when we say, what is your doctrine? We're saying, what have you been taught? What do you believe? Which teachings do you believe in? Now understand, we are not the only creed of people that have a doctrine. Do you know that Muslims have doctrine? Do you know that Buddhists have doctrine? Do you know Scientologists have doctrine? But I can say this, we've got the only true doctrine. You can say that with confidence. I don't doubt that. Amen. That don't make you a bigot. It doesn't make you crazy. It means we have the truth. We have the true doctrine. And it is so important to understand that. Doctrine is extremely important in Christianity because, my friend, you've got to understand it. By it, we know who God is and what He has done, what the Trinity is, the deity of Christ, His resurrection, salvation, justification, etc. Doctrine is what defines who and what Christianity is. My friend, you must get that in your mind. That's what doctrine is. It defines who and what Jesus is, what salvation is. Let me give you some doctrinal statements because this is important. It is a doctrinal statement that you are a sinner when you're not saved. It's a doctrinal statement. It is a doctrinal statement that says this, that the wages of sin is death. It's doctrine. It is a doctrinal statement to say that the doctrine of salvation reaches us, that Jesus bore our sin in His body on the cross. We could talk about being justified by faith. We talk about escaping the righteous wrath of God. We could talk about heaven and hell. We could talk about eschatology and the end times. We could talk about the here and now. We could talk about the beginning and the origin of the world. Good doctrine, my friend, is so important. What do you believe? And you have to understand, good doctrine is like an anchor that prevents us from drifting to the rocks of this world. If you show me a man whose theology and doctrine is wrong, I'll show you a man that is struggling in his spiritual life. You have to understand, we have to have our doctrine right on so many different areas, and so many different things are at stake. But you have to understand this, as I have been preaching, there is a big disinterest in biblical doctrine. It's boring, is what I was told one time. Mundane, it's boring. I don't like that stuff. Many people are only concerned for what they can get from God, more than what God says. There's a lot of people that just want to give me, and we don't. Some people don't care what God says. I heard a preacher tell this story. He was debating somebody. He said, "Well, the Bible says this." He said, "So what? So what? So this is why doctrine is so important, my friend. It's to getting the teaching that is right from every generation, from the youngest to the oldest. Now, you ever heard the word to be indoctrinated? That is a word that we use throughout the ages and centuries, and many times. A lot of times when you say somebody's indoctrinated, that is a bad term, and it can be if you're indoctrinated by the wrong thing. But if you're indoctrinated by the truth, you won't find anything better. So when we say this today, I would say this: we need to revive the mentality of indoctrinating our people. Now, I'm talking about with the truth. I'm not talking about with personal agendas or personal. I'm talking about with the Word of God. Now, hear me today. The Catholics, I read this before, the Catholics say, if you give me a child till he's 7 years old, he's ours. Because they'll indoctrinate them. Don't you think Muslims believe in indoctrinating? You know, terrorists will take a kid and give them a machine gun at a young age. You know, Hitler was infamous for Hitler Youth, where he would take a group of teenage, young boys, 10, 11, 12 year olds, sit them down, watch the concentration camps, let them kill people, and indoctrinated them that that's who they were. I would say this today, my friend, when we deal with the term indoctrination, also the apostolic Jesus only believe in indoctrinating. Indoctrinating is something they believe that if you can get a person and you can shape their worldview, you can shape their biblical worldview, you can get a hold of their mind and teach them what you want to teach them, then that they are theirs. Now, you have to understand this, because there is a challenge that I am facing as a modern day preacher. Because, my friend, a lot of times when people come into the church, they're already indoctrinated. It's a mess trying to get people saved, because you got to get them unsaved to get them saved. You ever dealt with that? I know some people that are you saved? Yeah. And they have no intentions of serving God and making Lord a Savior of their life. But even, my friend, there's an indoctrination from the world apart from religion. There's an indoctrination that when they come into the house of God, do you know many people are already indoctrinated by sin and by lust and pornography and all these things? But what the Word of God does, saying it's good for doctrine, I'm glad to know that the Word of God can pull down the strongholds. I'm glad to know that when we get born again, He can make you like a new creature. And, my friend, the good thing about the Word of God and it being real and it being powerful, my friend, it can tear down. But thank God we can build back up, lay a foundation, build with the right material. And that's the good thing about that. So hear me today, my friend. We have the truth, and we once again need to learn to indoctrinate those in the right doctrine and in the right way. That's not a negative turn. We need to understand from the youngest, when they're a young kid, they need to know who Jesus is. They need to know what Pentecost is. I'm glad to know I was indoctrinated Pentecostal. Amen. I'm glad to know I've seen them shouting in the sawdust. I'm glad to know I heard them speak in tongues. I'm glad I heard the messages in tongues. And with the message in tongues being given, Mama reach over and say, "Son, you close your eyes and hush your mouth. The Lord's trying to speak to us." That's being indoctrinated. That's being shown the right way. My friend, we've got to understand there has to be an indoctrination once again among the saints of God. Hear me. How about standards? It's not a negative indoctrination when you say, look, it's all right to live separate from this world. It's what we believe.
Now, the trouble we have here is a generational transfer. And I don't know if anybody else used that word. Maybe I made it up and put them together. I know I ain't the originator of those words. But a generational transfer is something from one generation to another. 2 Timothy 1:5 says this, "When I called to remembrance," Paul writing to Timothy here, "when I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and then thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." And I know I've preached along these lines before here, but when Paul is saying, "Timothy, when I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith," that word "unfeigned" there means undisassembled. It means unbroken faith. It means that Lois, his grandmother, and Eunice, his mother, did a great job of taking their doctrine and taking their belief and making sure that it was put together right, making sure it was assembled together. They did not let the seas and the waves and the winds of compromise blow that doctrine apart. But I'm telling you, Grandma Lois and Grandma and Mother Eunice there, they would stand at the helm of that ship and they held the sail high and they said, "I'm going to give this to Timothy. If it kills me, I'm going to give him a faith that is together, that is holy, that is right." And that's what they did. And my friend, when they gave that to Timothy, Paul said, he said, I want you to remember, Timothy, when you got that faith, it was all together. It was put together. And Timothy, don't let it fall apart. That's what he wanted to understand. Hear me today, church. We still can transfer our faith and our doctrine without it splintering and breaking and shipwrecking. I believe there could be another generation that stands up and says, "I still believe in salvation. I still believe in sanctification. I still believe in holiness. I still believe in the baptism. I still believe in the gifts." And my friend, that is what a generational transfer is. It's passing it on. Amen. Now think about this, because we're challenged. Look, I live in this Generation X, is the one I'm a part of. I know how hard-headed it is. I know. Now understand this. Abraham, when it came to the life of Abraham, let's use him as an example. When it came to the life of Abraham, he had one shot. I want you to follow me here. Apart from Isaac, you had Ishmael, and Ishmael was not the promised son. The promised seed in the nation was going to come through Isaac. Abraham, here's your Isaac. You got one shot. That's a lot of responsibility. Hey, Abraham, I want you to understand this. Follow me. Abraham, if you fail, the seed of Christ is in your loins. It's in Isaac. You've got to get it right. Now hear me. So Abraham had one chance. And guess what? He passed it on to Isaac. He passed it on to Jacob. And I'm glad to know that however long it was exactly when they went down to Egypt there, I'm glad to know that they still had the faith when they went into Egypt. I'm glad to know that. Abraham had the ability. He had one shot with the next generation. He had to indoctrinate Isaac. Isaac had to understand that yes, God called him out from the land of the Chaldees. And my friend, hear me today. If you don't indoctrinate your Isaac, somebody will. The world is indoctrinating our children every day. Adults are being indoctrinated every day. I'm telling you, you hear more lies on the news. It makes me sick. I'm just going to be honest. They'll talk about a man being killed and then talk about a puppy getting stuck in a sewage drain the very next sentence. I said, this ain't even right. Transgender, all this stuff going on. What it is, there's an indoctrination. Do you know what? When I was a kid, I didn't even know what a homosexual was. I watched a video, a little clipping the other day. It was on the internet. And they were on the streets interviewing children. I mean, these kids are 7 and 8 and 9 years old. What is same-sex marriage? Oh, that's when two men love each other and get married. Indoctrinated. So what I'm trying to get you to understand is this. The Bible says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks. Enter not into the fields of the fatherless." He's letting us know, friend, the landmarks are there for a reason. And that's what our doctrine is. My friend, we have to indoctrinate. If not, the system of this world is going to indoctrinate them for us. You've got to give them a direction. You've got to give them incentive. You've got to give them initiative. They cannot just go out to this world with their mind in neutral, because when their mind isn't in neutral, something's going to put it in gear somewhere. I'm all for our children knowing who they are and what they believe when they leave the church house. I know there's a lot of... Church has a lot of responsibility on us. Not just me, but you. The design of the church has always been the pastor and the elders and the teachers teach the younger. And the younger to help with the older and serve each other. That's always been. But my friend, I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and we were discussing this fact. There's a lot of even elders in the church world that have compromised so much that you don't want them teaching children. You hear me? It's true. Now, as we look at this, we must understand it's got to be kept alive. We've got to keep this doctrine and the truth alive in the age that we live. But this is the question. How do you keep it alive? And we're just going to go over a few things that I feel will be helpful to us as a church and as individuals. My friend, when we read the Bible, we have to understand this. The early church had less than us, but did more than us. You know, I think it's good for us to broaden our minds. When you read the Bible, make sure you're reading it in the context of their culture. We have this Americanized view that we view everything from American lens. It's not even right. Do you know that the early church, they all didn't have Bibles like you have? They didn't have the book of Acts because they were living the book of Acts. I like what one preacher said. He said, the apostles, he said the Word of God's a two-edged sword. And he said, the apostles, they basically did it with a one-edged sword. All they had was the Old Testament. He said, the devil couldn't stop them. Hell didn't know what to do with them. And angels were letting them out of prison. And they just had one part of it. What's your excuse when you got a two-edged sword, the Old and the New Testament? What's wrong with us? They had less than us, but they did more than us. They didn't have technology, but they had the Holy Ghost. They didn't have all them other things, but they were led of the Spirit. They didn't have all them other things, but it's amazing that when the book of Acts opens up, there's 120 in the upper room, or not even yet in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 to get filled with the Holy Ghost. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is on the doorstep of Rome. They don't know what to do with it. They didn't know. They just had partial knowledge, and all of them didn't have a Bible to take home with them. They had to depend on, guess what they had to depend on? Don't you think them guys had a memory? They were forced to memorize Scriptures. When they went, my friend, we understand the early church, they had no Bibles. My friend, a lot of it was discussion and memory and the elders teaching the younger. My friend, but we live in an age of technology. We have all the resources and we struggle to transmit our beliefs to the younger generations. It's a problem. So as we look at this, we got some great examples. How did the early church do it? Before we get to them, let's find out where their example was. Of course, the greatest example in all the Scripture is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus was not a man who had a whole entire army. Jesus was a man that had 12 apostles. Some of them were fishermen, unlearned men that did not have a college degree, my friend. Here was Jesus had 12 men, and He had to get it right. He had to get it right. You read the high priestly prayer of John 17. Jesus said, look, I've done my best. I've done it. Lord, but help them be one. Help them grow. Had 12. Imagine a farmer having 12 seeds in his hand is what I like to picture in my mind. Do you know 12 seeds have a lot of potential? Because them 12 seeds eventually grow, and guess what they produce? Seeds. You know, that's amazed me from the agriculture business, how you can take a kernel of corn, and if it germinates and everything comes together, you end up having multiple hundreds of kernels of corn. That's what Jesus did. Here it was, Jesus just had 12, and He had to transmit the doctrine. He had to get them to believe that He's the Son of God. They had to get Him to believe, I am the resurrection. I am the truth. I am the only way. I am the life. I am the vine. I am everything. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the good Samaritan. He had to get that into their minds, my friend. But how did He get them to live it, my friend? This is what Jesus did. Jesus was not only the teacher, He was the text. You find Jesus, not only did He just sit there and tell the disciples what He needed to do, He showed them what they needed to do. He didn't mind taking a little time and sitting down with Peter, and they say, what does this parable mean? He said, I'm glad you asked. Here you go. Amen. He did not mind. So what you've got to understand is this, that Jesus was a teacher. But my friend, He knew that He had to indoctrinate the disciples. He would sit down with the disciples, my friend. The Pharisees were not like this. The Pharisees were not tangible. My friend, they were those that were not as tangible as Jesus. Jesus didn't mind walking among the children and sitting them on His knee and telling things. He didn't mind reaching out and touching the leper. He didn't mind sitting down at the table with sinners. He didn't mind sitting there and going to the mountainside and preaching to the multitudes. Jesus was not only a teacher, but unlike the Pharisees, He sat down and He was somebody that was tangible. My friends, once again, in the body of Christ, we've got to be available and we've got to be tangible. It's not enough just telling people to live right and to live the Bible. We got to let them know, look, we're going to live the Bible together. I'm going to do it. You're going to do it. One of the biggest things that's hurt the church world has been this: do as I say and not as I do. It's killed the church. Now follow me. As we look at this, the early church likewise had a similar style. The early church, and I always have to say this because it's just the Bible truth. The early church was Pentecostal. Pentecost, I'll say it to that. Pentecost is not it's not the fruit of Christianity, it's the root of Christianity. Peter, Paul, John, Mary, James, I mean Jude, all of them were Pentecostal, tongue-talking, Holy Ghost-filled, believing Pentecostal Christians. That's what they were. So as we look at this, we've got to get this in our minds. On the day of Pentecost, after they were filled with the Holy Ghost to preach, Peter's preaching, and this is what at the end of his sermon, this is what it says. Then they gladly received His word and were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. It wasn't enough that they got saved. They said, you know what, when we sit down at mealtime, we're going to talk about what we believe. These folks that were hungry, they weren't content with just going to church 3 times a week. They wanted more church. Amen. Every day, souls were added to the church daily. You cannot be content, my friend, with just believing. We have to give them doctrine. Now, follow me. If the apostles would have been content with just getting saved and baptized and left them to His own, they would have been influenced by something else of that day. I believe that with 1,000,000%. But the apostles knew, in order to keep this going, they've got to believe what I believe. And they've got to experience what I have experienced. So, here's the modern challenge for us, my friend. And because this is something me and some other pastors have discussed. My friend, this is the thing. It's got, today, the day that we live in, our modern challenge is this. A lot of times, we go up to somebody and we'll say something like this in conversation. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Do you believe the Bible as the Word of God? Yeah. And our response is, praise the Lord. That's great. It's not if you believe the Bible, what is your doctrine? Amen. Well, there's a lot of people say they believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. I've told you a story at a time at a park. There was a drunk man. I said, Lord's coming. He said, twinkling of an eye. He's drunk, falling down the parking lot. And I thought to myself, what do you say to that? Amen. What would you say? I mean, I know it's easier to think of a response sitting there. I'm telling you, I was a little lost for words. So understand this. Well, a lot of times, it's not if you believe the Bible. It's what you believe about the Bible. It's not about just if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, but what is your doctrine? And you have to start here. What think ye of Christ? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about sanctification? What do you think about the Holy Ghost? What do you think about the continuous therein? What do you think about the rapture, my friend? We have to understand that we are in an age where we are being challenged because people think they're saved everywhere, even if they have false doctrine. So our challenge is this. I was reading, you read through church history, and usually there was an area, like Martin Luther, you know, justification by faith, you know, be justified by faith, all these different things. You had all these different, they usually had to defend one or two doctrines here and there. Right now, currently, the average pastor in church is having to defend every doctrine in their manual against this world. Now, we're going to go over our manual in a minute. I'm going to show you that it's under attack. and that we have to make sure. That is the challenge nowadays. We are having to defend every major doctrine because this world is coming in, because even the church world is against most of our doctrine. Now, with this, we have to understand that with we're trying to reach out to others in all these different areas, that we've got to know what we believe, and we've got to understand doctrine matters. It does matter. You have to get that into our minds that doctrine does matter. But my friends, this is the thing. Doctrine matters, but there is different cultures in different generations. So how do you reach them is the question. Now, if you've never been on a mission trip, I've said this before, take some money, wherever you need to, go on one. Because sometimes we think that we, in America, that we're the only ones that are right. I've been overseas, their doctrine is right, but their worship was different. So what's wrong? Was their worship wrong? No. They were worshiping God. Was their doctrine right? Yes. So what do? You have church with them. That's the way it was. Now, generationally, same thing. We've got to figure out how to pass this on and let them know that God loves them and that the doctrine is real. Our style is not the only style. If the doctrine is right, our culture is not the only culture. If the doctrine is right, but we have the absolute doctrine, even though our cultures may be different and there may be some generational gaps, our doctrine has to be the same. And that's a challenge. Amen. You know it's a challenge, and I do too. Cultures, generations, doctrine. And how do you put it in the same building and get along? I'll tell you how. It's through the Holy Ghost. You know, one of the most unique things about Christianity is this, that we all have different backgrounds. I'm from Tyner, North Carolina. North Kakalaki. That's what we call it. I'm down there. I was lived in a double wide most of my life. Never had my own room until I was 17 years old. That may be, I had two brothers and got a sister. Big gap there. But understand this. You may say, well, Brother Derek, I'm from West Virginia. Only son, lived in a nice house, didn't have no brothers and sisters. That's good. What's your doctrine? Follow me. Do you know North Carolina has a culture and Virginia has a culture? You have traffic. They have animals. Culturally, you're going to hit a deer all the time around there. Amen. I know that's not really culture. But you got deer hunters that run deer and dogs all the time. And you got these rogue deers that their eyes are all big because dogs have chased them all night. And they'll run right into the side of your car. I thought to myself, I said, I guess they're trying to just get on out of here and save them a long winter, I guess. Over here, you got people with horns and they're bumper to bumper. It's different. But what's your doctrine? That's what matters. Your doctrine matters. My doctrine matters. And that's where we've got to embrace each other and grow in Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we look at this, the early church had all sorts of differences. Gentiles were coming into the church. The Jews thought that was crazy. They need to be circumcised. They need to do this. They need to do that. And when they had a meeting, they said this. If they abstain from fornication and idolatry and all this, they don't have to be on me. Jesus said that God's not interested in them becoming Jews. He's interested in them becoming Christians. Amen. I'm not interested in anybody becoming Derek Jones at all. I want you to be you, but have Christ and be a Christian and let that doctrine trumpet all together. That's how you live together in the same house. Follow me. I won't be much longer. So we have a creed. And what a creed is pretty much a statement of beliefs. And I had some papers at home that had all these different creeds on them. I was not going to bore you by reading those to you. But we have a creed and we have a doctrine. And my friend, that is so, so important. We must understand this. I want you to get this today. When there is no doctrine, there is danger. The Assemblies of God, and many of you may know this, but the Assemblies of God, when they were born, and somebody help me, where were they born at? Is it Topeka, Kansas? Was that? That's right. There's one of them. And because I get the Church of God and the Assembly of God and the PH. And I love church history. I put them all together sometimes. But where's it at again, brother? Hot Springs, Arkansas. Appreciate it. So we know that the Assemblies of God was born into a revival. I mean, amazing power move of God. You read about it, and I forgot the name of the book that would really inform you so much about that. But the Assemblies of God, when they first started and they started to grow and all these preachers were involved in it, this is the statement that they made. We do not want a creed, we just want the Spirit. We do not want a creed. We just want the Spirit. God was moving. God was blessing. The church was growing. And they said, I'm not going to sit here. Ain't no doing slowing down, try to come together and put together a creed. Just let the church grow. That's all right for a season until the year of 1913. The year of 1913, inside the Assemblies of God movement, something stuck its head up. And to this day, it's still a monster we're wrestling with. It's called the Oneness Movement. And guess what? When they went, this was years later, 1913, the Oneness Movement developed, and there was no creed in the Assemblies of God, which means there was no defense about what was coming up, and they could not deal with it because they said the fathers didn't write it down. So we don't know exactly what was said or what we believe about that. It didn't take them long to get one. But it was already a little too late because there had already been something within the movement grow. But if they had a creed, a lot of people agreed they could have probably smothered it out and convinced the masses that that's not true. You see the dangers of not having a doctrine. If we didn't have a doctrine, what if 20 years from now, let's say 40 years from now, many of us would be gone probably. I don't know. Well, actually, I guess I wouldn't be too old, but I'd still be here if the Lord allowed. I'd be a whole 68 years old. Yeah. Amen. I'll take your word for it. But what if all of a sudden, my brothers and sisters, they said, well, that's just what Derek's saying. I don't know if Abundant Life really believed that back, 1976. Or I don't know if they believed that. And I could say, you know what? I got in the office some bylaws. It was written down. The brothers voted on it. We do believe that. That's how good doctrine is. So what I want to do today in closing and just here in a few moments, this is what Jude said in Jude 1 and 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly do what? Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude is saying, look, I was sitting here pen and paper and I was going to write something about the common salvation. It was going to be nice. You were going to smile. He said, but as I dipped my pen in ink, it was needful for me to write to you that you need to contend for the faith. That word contend there is actually where the word agony eventually comes from. It is a struggle for earnestly to contend for the faith. Church, hear me. He goes on to say this, for there are certain men crept in unawares, which means, I don't know how they got in here, but they poked their head up. Isn't it amazing how things will just poke their head up and you don't... It's just like a mouse. I don't know if you have mice. I know they said it was a trash dump back here, and I heard it one time there was mice. But a mouse will poke his head. You wonder sometimes, how could he get in this old place? They find a way to get in, don't they? So here it is. He said, they crept in unawares who were before of the old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he was saying. He said, we've got to contend for the faith. You can't sit here and let the doctrine die. Church, it's worth fighting for. It matters. It's just simply message night. It matters. I looked around this morning. I've seen a lot of new faces. And the challenge is this. Good to see them here. But if we're going to see them indoctrinated by the truth, it's going to take more than just me preaching and you telling them. It's going to be the love of God, the anointing of the Holy Ghost, an embracing fellowship. And we say, look, I live this way. I'm not only a teacher, but here's the text. I live this. Be tangible. Be loving. Be wise. But contend for the faith. I'm not going to let it die. The bylaws of Abundant Life Tabernacle. I want you to understand that each one of these are worth fighting for. Number one, this is what it says, Article of Faith. We believe there is but one living and true God, maker and preserver of all things, and in the unity of the God here, there are three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Is it worth fighting for? It's worth fighting for, isn't it? We believe that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, become incarnate, was begotten by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and is a very God and perfect man. He actually suffered, was crucified, died, was buried to make atonement not only for our actual guilt, but also for original sin. Is it worth fighting for? Yes. People say, oh, he wasn't born of a virgin. Oh, I say, no, no, no. Put your guard up spiritually. You're a liar. It's worth fighting for. We believe that Christ did truly rise again from the dead. I believe that. He's at the right hand of the Father. It's worth fighting for. We believe the Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son is of the one substance, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, very and eternal God. Is it worth fighting for? Yes. We believe the Bible in its entirety. It's the inspired Word of God. It's worth fighting for. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, the eternal happiness of the saved, and the eternal punishment of the lost. It's still heaven or hell, basically. Is it worth fighting for? Yes, it is. We believe that Jesus Christ shed His blood for the remission of sins that are past, for the regeneration of the penitent sinners, and the salvation from sin and from sinning. I'm still going to contend for the fact the sinner can come to the altar, get underneath the blood of Jesus, get washed clean, get born again. It's worth fighting for. You see how important this is? We believe the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith alone is worth fighting for. We believe in sanctification by the blood of Jesus and personal holiness of heart and life, and in the separation from the world. Is it worth fighting for? Yes, it is. We believe that the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire is obtainable by definite act of appropriating faith on the part of the fully cleansed believer, and the initial evidence of the reception of this experience is speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. I still believe in Pentecost, and it's worth fighting for. We believe in divine healing through faith, and healing is included in the atonement. Jesus still heals. Is it worth fighting for? They say, oh, God don't heal no more. Yes, He does. I'm going to fight for it. We believe in the personal and premillennial second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about the rapture and the second, and the catching away. It can happen any moment. The end of the great tribulation. Jesus shall come back to this world and His saints to this earth to destroy the armies of the Antichrist, to judge the nations of the world, and to inaugurate the millennial reign. Is it going to happen? Yes, it is. This is doctrine. This is doctrine. We believe in the intensive world evangelism. We believe in missionary work here, don't we? Is it worth fighting for and worth giving? Yes, it is. We believe every Christian should share the responsibility and privilege of the nurturing new converts into spiritual maturity. When I read that, it said, that's exactly what I'm preaching. You've got to take it and help others grow in the faith. Amen. I appreciate you listening. If you could stand to your feet all over the church, is it worth fighting for? Yes, it is. It matters tonight. That is the title of our message. Your doctrine matters. What I want to do in this altar call, and I don't want to treat it casually at all. Please give me your attention. But how many knows that I believe we are living in such a critical hour? We're seeing so many things disassemble right underneath our noses. I'm watching it splinter and shake. It's hard to find. I'm going to be honest with you. It's hard to find preachers. I mean, I know a lot of them, but it's hard to really find people you know are called of God. It's a struggle. And you hate, you know, I hear people say, well, I'm called to preach, and then you see them live a life, and there's no convicting work of the Holy Ghost in their life, no policing of themselves. And you wonder, Lord, we're living in a very critical hour. But guess what? In Hampton, Virginia, we have to contend for the faith. I counted one day riding up and down this road, and I lost count. It's a lot of churches around here. I took a left on, took a right onto the other road up here. Anyhow, up there. Took a right and began counting churches again. All sorts of creeds, beliefs. I stand here today, and I'm not you're not a bigot for saying this. I believe we have the truth. I believe that. I don't believe we just have a fraction of it. I believe that here at Abundant Life, we're a full gospel church, a Pentecostal church. We believe the Word of God. We believe in what it says, and we believe that you can experience. It's worth the fight. But there's people all around us, even around us. There's churches within just distance of here that would tell you, oh, that's not, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. I want to be a beacon of light here. Your doctrine matters. Let's pass it on to our children, our grandchildren. And guess what, church? I have a 6-month-old child. I know there'll be more kids born here. Guess what? She's dependent on you. Not only me. But we'll do it together. And even the young kids, I looked around this morning, so many young kids here. I thought, I forgot to count. I said, I wish I counted sometimes, but I lose count, just like I lose where I'm turning. But I understand this, that we have a great opportunity. Let's indoctrinate and teach and preach. Amen. Come find your place to pray. And I would encourage you as you're coming, keep your mind on the Lord. Take extra time. Take this church manual. Look through our doctrines. Know what you believe. Ask the Holy Ghost to move and send a revival in these last days. Find you a place to pray. Just get your minds on the Lord. Your doctrine matters, church. Your doctrine matters. You can experience everything that we read. Salvation. But while you're down there praying, thank the Lord for that Bible that you have. That doctrine in which we live by. The truth in which we have. You've got that library that God breathed and gave you. Just worship God today on these altars. God, make us a church that needs to be in the name of Jesus.